Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke. Those of you who are fans of military history, I tried to find this week the longest running battle in the history of the earth. Anybody wager a guess as to what the name of that battle might have been or that siege might have been? Just to give you a clue. I'm not asking you to name it out loud. This is a rhetorical question. Well, the longest running battle or siege that I could find lasted over 30 years. It was called the Siege of Ceuta. And Ceuta is a city on the north coast of Africa. And without getting into too many details of that battle, it was a conflict that lasted for over 30 years. It's the longest running battle that I could find. For the believer, there's a different kind of battle that we fight that has a direct impact on spiritual victory in our soul. The statistics are not as eye-popping as military engagements because this is a personal battle, a one-on-one battle. Yeah, for those who belong to Christ, it's a battle that will not be fought or measured in hours or days or weeks or years. It's a battle that takes place as long as we are on this earth. The fight's not isolated to a particular time or particular geography. Instead, it's fought on every front, every day. It's the battle of belief. The battle of belief. The father of the demon-possessed son in Mark 9 expressed the struggle of all who recognize this battle when he cried out to Jesus, "I do believe, help my unbelief." And I think many of us in this room, including myself, understand what he says in those words. For Christians, this battle is real. We're in a continual contest with our flesh as to whether to believe, whether to act on what's true, or whether to allow unbelief to lead us to disobedience. This is a battle for no less an issue of true faith. Psalm 95 is a psalm that records how this battle impacted the nation of Israel. It's a reflection on both how to win the battle and a warning from those who lost it. And so this morning, as we go through this psalm, I'm not going to read it in length again, as we already have done that. We're just going to take it and kind of pick it apart. There are two different requirements to securing victory that are provided in Psalm 95. The first is found in the first seven verses, verse 1 through almost the end of verse 7, 7b, and it's this, a fierce dedication to how the battle of belief is won. A dedication to how the battle of belief is won. And then the psalmist makes a very definitive, clear turn at the end of verse 7, and then takes and speaks of the requirement of a sober rejection of how the battle of belief is lost. A dedication to how the battle is won and a rejection of how the battle is lost. So let's start with how the battle is won in verses 1 through the end of verse 7. The first key, first dedication here is this, calling it a joyful proclamation. A joyful proclamation. We get that from verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. The psalmist is giving a command to those who love and follow Yahweh to come, to habitually commit to be a part and come and join the people of God. I love how he begins with this, because if you have been involved in any group of Christians, any church, for any length of time, you understand. Sometimes the battle is won and lost right here, or lost right here. Are you going to come or not? Are you going to join in with the saints? Are you going to commit to being there or not? Maybe you have had this experience, but I believe that sometimes for the Christian family, the most dangerous place to be is in the car on the way to church on Sunday morning. I'm glad I got some smirks of recognition with that, right? You ever have those kinds of Sundays where it seems like, you know, the devil has just honed in on your minivan on the way to church? You know, the battle can be in just choosing to go. You have to first win the initial battle of being there to even participate in worship. And when we join other believers in worship, it's the first step to seeing ourselves as we need to when we come on Sunday, when we come to worship, when we gather in God's house. It's the first step towards stop looking at myself, maybe, where our focus becomes more geared toward looking towards God and looking towards serving and encouraging God's people. And maybe the first time in several days that you've gotten your eyes off of yourself, that's where the battle starts. And so we come. And when we're here, the psalmist says we're to sing for joy to the Lord and shout joyfully. These are actions that are to be done repetitively, not just a single time and then forgotten. It's to happen over and over again, which is why we do it every time we come together. Why choose to remember this truth, to proclaim truth in song? Why do it that way? Well, one reason is we need to remind ourselves of truth over and over and over again, don't we? Even if we have one of those minds that is just able to see something and remember it, right? It's not always on the front of our mind. We need to be told over and over and over again about the truths of the scripture, the truths of the gospel, the truths that the Bible tells us about my own heart, and the truths that the Bible tells us about God. But doing it particularly with singing is different than what we're doing right now. Some of you may take notes. Some of you may go home and remind yourself of what your notes are. But did you notice that in our last song this morning, almost everybody in the room was able to sing it because of the tune of the music? Because you were familiar with the music. Because you had heard that before. It has created a memory in your mind. And so while you may not have known all of the words to the song, the music itself had done something to help spur you to remember. That's why we're so careful what we do sing here at the Bible Church, because when that music comes into your mind, we want it to be attached to significant, important, and true words, texts of the scripture, so that you can remind yourself over and over again of what the Bible is speaking to you. We're to come with a joyful proclamation. Sing and shout. Use music. Use our mouths. Sing for joy. Eagerly engage in that activity. We could have the best soloist in all of Hendricks County up on the stage on Sunday morning, and it would stir us to worship if they were to lead us in God-honoring lyrics. But it's even more powerful when all of the voices of the congregation can also be engaged in that kind of singing. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't ever have those kinds of special music. No, it helps me remind me of the gifts that God gives to others that he hasn't been given to me, and To see someone use their gift for the Lord is a special kind of honor and privilege and joy and praise. But when we come together with joyful proclamation in music, it's the saints of God lifting their voices in unison together in a way that is memorable for them to do it over and over again as we sing the praise of the Lord who is the faithful one, the rock of our salvation. This kind of proclamation turns our attention in joy, in gratitude and praise to a faithful God who has given us all we need. The battle for belief begins with reminding us of the truth about our great God. Get there and then be engaged when you're there. That's what the psalmist is saying. You want to win the battle of unbelief? You got to be there. And then don't just sit in the back of the auditorium and just kind of be an observer. Be a part of what's taking place, particularly in music. But there's more. Verse 2 moves from a joyful proclamation as the beginning of the battle to grateful fellowship. Grateful fellowship. The psalmist writes, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Again, this is together, a willful gathering. It's like the meeting together once again of a beloved friend coming into his presence, looking forward to being in the presence of God. We've just come out of a season where many of us look forward to the gathering with people that we may not have seen or spent much time with. And the holidays help us kind of put a point in our calendar to do that. And we look forward to those gatherings. But the corporate gathering, every time the church comes together, and in this case when the people of Israel came together, was like the coming together and meeting of God. Do you look forward to meeting God as much as you look forward to being with your best friend? Or to come into his presence, to come before his face and fellowship with him with thankful hearts? God didn't have to allow for this kind of fellowship, but he has. He gives us the opportunity to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. We've sung that before. Have you ever thought about what that really reflects? It's the image of the traveler entering into Jerusalem, entering into the city, and the whole journey while they're there, from the time they come into the gates, and then as they go further and deeper into the heart of the city, into the courts of the temple, the whole way along, they're thankful. They're thankful. The Lord is good. Being together in this kind of fellowship with the Lord gives us an opportunity to verbalize our thankfulness, to declare it. Someone were to offer you free tickets to your favorite concert, or to volunteer to mow your lawn in the heat of August, or to take you out to dinner in a time of great need. If someone said, I want you to have a break and I'm going to come do your laundry, or for some of you younger ones, get you a drone for Christmas, what would your response be? Would you zip your mouth and just kind of sit there and just have maybe a smirky smile on your face, and hopefully they just would notice by the pleasantness of what you look like that you were grateful? Or would you express it and repeat it? And make sure they understood exactly how meaningful it was to you that you did this for them. Still remember the Christmas that I'm not going to say what the present was. I don't even remember what the present was. But we got Braden something that he had wanted for years and years and years and years. And his response was literally to jump up in joy and like grab onto my leg. Because he was so happy and thankful. Thank you, Dad. Thank you, Mom. Over and over. Are we that thankful to the Lord? Or are we that thankful to the Lord for what he has done for us, for his goodness? Are we willing to verbalize it? Verse 1 draws us to the object of our worship. Verse 2 speaks of the manner of our worship. How does joyful singing help us with the battle of belief? Well, as I said before, it puts memorable truth in our minds. It puts us in a spirit of togetherness where we're all singing the same things at the same time. All for one and one for all kind of mentality. You realize that the single most unifying things that we do on Sunday morning is when we stand and sing together? I can't control what you're doing right now. I can't control whether you're paying attention or whether the heat of the room is causing you to almost fall asleep. I have zero control over that. But when you're standing and the music is playing and everybody else is singing, we're unified. We're unified. When I watch or hear a saint that I know is going through a trial and is being tested by the Lord stand up and heartily sing, that's an encouragement to my own heart. Don't ever think that corporate worship isn't important. Your example is a blessing to others. The battle for belief begins with a joyful proclamation. It continues with grateful fellowship, and then it moves to thoughtful meditation. Verses 3 through 5. The Lord is a great God. It speaks of God's power. The reasons why we can worship Him and meditate on Him. He's a great God. No human soul can withstand Him. He's a great King at the end of verse 3, a great King above all gods. He's most high. He's awe-inspiring and fear-inspiring. We serve a great King, not a despot. We don't have to cower as those who are a part of His kingdom. We get to rejoice that He is our authority. We sing of His power. We sing of His authority. We sing of His superiority. He is above all gods, the only God, the one true God. There is no other God beside Him, and He has chosen to reveal Himself to us. This is the kind of meditation that helps us battle unbelief, that fortifies belief when we think the truth about God. And then the psalmist uses all of verse 4 and 5 to speak of His sovereignty as creator, the one who made the depths of the earth and the peaks from the lowest parts of the earth to the highest mountain peaks are all a result of His handiwork. There's nowhere you can go on earth without seeing the sovereignty of God. He made the sea. His hands formed the dry lands. He is creator, and He sustains His creation through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, all things hold together, Paul says in Colossians 1:17. We meditate on God, His power, His authority, His superiority, His sovereignty. That reinforces belief because it causes us to stop thinking about ourselves. Unbelief is selfish. It focuses our attention on me rather than God. When I think about God, I have to think about who's in control. I have to think about who is mighty, who is strong, who can handle what I might be facing, and it's Him. We've all heard the phrase, big problems, small God. Big God, what? Small problems. That's essentially what the psalmist is trying to say here. Meditating on these truths about God gives us a truthful perspective on life and points us to the one that can provide all the help that we need. Finally, in verse 6 and 7, humble dependence. Humble dependence. We're dedicated to humble dependence. Come again. Come. Let us worship. And notice the posture. Bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That's where the humility comes from. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hands. We're completely dependent upon Him. We belong to Him because He is our Maker, because He is ours. Up to this point in verse 3, he's a great God. Verse 3, he's a great king. Now, as he gets more and more personal, deeper and deeper, verse 7, he is our God. Because his relationship with his own flows from his very will. We're his people, the people of his pasture, the ones that he promises to care for, to feed, to care, to guide, to protect, to deliver. All of those he will provide to those that belong to him. You know, in this battle for belief, we have to remember that unbelief grows when we start thinking that God is distant. We start thinking that God's disconnected, that God isn't concerned, he's not watching, he's impersonal. Those are the thoughts that begin to push us towards unbelief. But when our focus is on believing what is true, then we're called to humility in worship. Humility in the inner man. Humility in our mind. And that's where the battle of belief is waged, in the inner man, in our soul. So the question before you at the end of this section is this: are your daily habits fostering belief or unbelief? Are your daily habits fostering belief or unbelief? Are you being diligent in the habits of the heart? Prayer and worship and singing, the means of grace that God has provided, the corporate gathering of the saints. God's given us the tools to fight unbelief. Being together with other believers, singing the praises of the Lord, engaging in fellowship with him, meditating on his truth, depending on him. You know, sometimes I think for the Christian, for those that have been around the things of God for any length of time, we hear these kinds of engagements or encouragements, and we might think, oh, you know what, that's just mundane. And because it's mundane, it's boring and ineffective. Isn't there anything newer and spicier that you can give me, Pastor? Haven't you read some book that's going to help me kind of get beyond these? I've heard these so many times before, but my question for you is this. When's the last time that you thought that breathing was mundane? When you thought eating was boring? Is that what we think about breathing and eating? It's just mundane, it's ineffective, it's boring. Is there some other way for me to survive? No, we don't think that way. When it comes to our physical life, why would we think that way when it comes to our spiritual life? It's just as important. But the battle of belief is not just won through what we pursue. Battle for belief is won through what we reject. And that's what the balance of the psalm is about. The balance of the psalm is about what we reject. Rejecting how you lose the battle. Today, if you would hear his voice, the psalmist writes, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, said they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest." What's he talking about here? It's not just what you're pursuing, the author of the psalm is saying. It's what you avoid doing. And so really the rest of this psalm is referring back to a major illustration in the life of the people of Israel that really was an earth-shattering event for God's people. It's referred to several places in the Bible. Jesus referred to it. We'll get to it later, where Jesus refers back to this incident. The author of Hebrews also draws on it. So I want to go to what exactly this psalmist is referring to. So I invite you to turn back to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17 is where we find the account of the testing of Massah, the testing, and Meribah, the quarrel. And where we land here in Exodus 17 is after the people of Israel have been freed and delivered from slavery, after the Passover, where they've been redeemed from death and the provision of the Passover lamb, after they've been protected in a miraculous way at the Red Sea by God, the Pharaoh's army was completely defeated as they were drowned in the Red Sea, after the worship song of victory, the observing of the Sabbath, the rest of the Sabbath, Israel then lets their guard down. They stop remembering. And this is what happens in Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, testing and quarrel, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Israel had a significant event of unbelief. After all of the miracles that God had done to free them from slavery, to provide for them, they put all that aside, and it becomes, "What have you done for me lately?" They're asking, "Is God really here? And if he is, he should do something to prove it. Prove yourself, God. I need proof. And that proof can only come if you meet my thirst." Reflects a heart of callousness, sinful hard-heartedness that ignores everything that has happened before. Reflects the sin of presumption, presuming that I should not ever have to go through any difficulty or discomfort or disruption because God owes me an easy life. And if he doesn't provide it for me, then that is clear evidence that he doesn't care. Sin of callousness, a sin of presumption, a sin of doubt. Doubting God's plan, doubting God's servant, doubting God's love, doubting God's presence. It reflects an arrogant pride to be even willing to say this kind of thing before Moses and before the Lord? They were so angry that Moses feared for his life. So it's a sin of anger and lack of self-control. It's a sin of spiritual adultery. When the psalmist refers to it, he says they err in their heart. They're allowing their inner man to wander. All of those sins are exposed in this event. That's why Moses named the place, or God had Moses named the place, Test and Quarrel. He wanted the people to remember this event, and he wanted it to be memorialized for us. You know, sometimes I think in modern day Christianity, we think that testing God or questioning God is a fairly insignificant kind of sin. That, you know, we should have the right to question anything or any person who we want. It's kind of minor, kind of like a birthright to be able to question God. But when you couple the testing with the word quarrel, it helps you understand exactly and more accurately the selfish presumption and contentious rebellion that this was. This was not, God, I'm confused, I'm perplexed, help me understand. No, this is a conflict that became a landmark event for this generation. An event that represented hearts of unbelief and the danger of that unbelief to the soul. A generation that, despite having received the greatest acts of God's deliverance, allowed their unbelief to overwhelm them. Despite all that God had done for them, their first response was to act in unbelief. So this became kind of a landmark event, an example of unbelief in the scriptures. I want to show you where that comes into play in Luke chapter 4. So turn there before we go back to Psalm 95. It's a significant event even in the life of Jesus, because it comes up when Satan seeks to tempt Jesus. So the devil comes to Jesus, and Jesus responds with the scriptures, right? It is written, it is written, it is written. And so Satan believes that he can maybe fight fire with fire, and, well, if Jesus is going to quote scripture, I'm going to quote scripture too. And so Satan quotes here in Luke 4, beginning in verse 10, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. That's why he's testing Jesus. Just jump off the pinnacle of the temple. God's going to save you. Here, I'll quote this verse that will seem to represent that he will use his angels to protect you. He's quoting Psalm 91, verse 11. But Satan, when he uses the scriptures, will often twist them. He will misquote them or misuse them or not give the right context behind it. It will appear to be accurate. It will appear to be true, but it's not precise because it's meant to accomplish his ends and not God's. Psalm 91 is about divine protection. But it's about divine protection for the children of God unless God chooses to permit whatever is occurring. Satan takes a psalm that's about trusting God and turns it into a quote about testing God. Oh, Jesus, you're saying your loyalty is to God alone? You only belong to him? Well, let's see how loyal he is to you. That's what Satan's saying. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 12, Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now that's a quote from Deuteronomy 6. And I want to read you the entire context of Deuteronomy 6. And at the end, you'll hear Jesus' statement. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, you shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God would be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at, guess where? Massah. Now, Jesus doesn't quote that last little statement, but that's where it comes from. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as at Massah. That whole section that Jesus is referring to is making the point that God is with you, whether you feel him or not. He's in the midst of you. He's jealous for you, that you would have a single-minded devotion to him, service to him, because he's already there. We don't test God to see if he'll be there, because he is already there. We don't challenge God for him to prove it. Your discomfort, even your legitimate trial, does not justify unbelief. It doesn't change the fact that God is already there. God's not subject to our standard of proof or protection. That's sinful presumption. That's at the essence of what Israel was doing at Massah and Meribah. Sinful presumption. I have a little story that illustrates sinful presumption. Self-styled Christian prophet reportedly tried to prove himself by charging lions at Kruger National Park in South Africa under the belief that God would intervene. Instead of being prevented from attacking Alec and Wane, one of the lions tore a piece out of his rear end. And Wane is expected to recover, the reporter says, according to the South Africa's Daily Post newspaper. And Wane and members of his church were recently driving by a pack of lions eating an impala, and Ndwani went into a trance, began speaking in tongues, jumped out of the vehicle, and ran towards the pack. Of course, the lions charged, and Ndwani quickly hightailed it back to the vehicle, but before he could reach safety, one of the lions swatted at him with a clawed paw and slashed his rear. I don't know what came over me, Ndwani told the Daily Post. I thought the Lord wanted to use me to show his power over the animals. For all, we are given dominion over all creatures of the earth. The newspaper reported that Ndwani feared that he would lose his left cheek, but the emergency surgery saved his rear end. The event was reminiscent of a 1991 incident, which a self-styled prophet in Nigeria jumped into a lion enclosure at a zoo and chanted and spoke in tongues and then was eaten by the animals. This would be even more funny if it weren't so tragic. But in a humorous way, it reflects what many people think about God. God is there to bail us out of our foolish decisions. And so we presume upon him. He's there to be presumed upon. He's a genie in a bottle just waiting to be called upon for our whims. But we must remember, we are not the ones who are given the authority to do the testing. God is the one who has the authority to test us. He tests us in order to shape us and refine us, to conform us into the image of his Son. He has the authority to do that, and there is a good reason and purpose for him to do that. We don't have the authority to test him. He's already perfect. He's already righteous in all his ways. We don't make him prove that. He's already with us. We're just to live according to that reality. When we test God in this way, we're at best equating ourselves with him and at worst putting ourselves over him by requiring that he respond to our demands. That's the significance and severity of this kind of presumptive testing of God, as Israel unfortunately illustrated for us at Massa and Meribah. The people who sang this song in Psalm 95 would have completely understood the psalmist's point. They would not have been ignorant of what had occurred. And the psalmist is warning both them and future generations of the danger of pursuing the path of unbelief. The psalmist is saying in the second half of the psalm, you are without excuse. You can't simply claim ignorance about testing God. Look at those who've gone before you and look at what happened to them. Don't be like them. The battle for belief is lost when we allow ourselves to think we have the right to contend with God. And the psalmist lays out for us in this section what that kind of unbelief and presumption looks like. Ears that refuse to listen. Self-reliance. God, I don't need your help. I don't need you to speak to me. I don't need your revelation. It looks like hearts that are hardened to the truth. Don't harden your heart, the psalmist says. They err in their heart. That's self-assurance. God, I know what's best. I don't need you to give me any further instruction. Unbelief is fostered by affections that are guided by self-gratification, affections that are guided by what pleases me, what I think I need. They tested me, though they tried me, though they had already seen what I had done. They had already seen all the good things that God had done for them, all the protection he had given them, the pathway they were to follow, and they thought they knew better. No, Lord, I need water this instant. And that overrules everything else. That is self-glory, not the glory of God. That's elevating what I want as most important rather than his glory. Unbelief is fostered by habits that are shaped by disobedience. People who don't know his ways, a self-righteousness that declares yourself good despite what God has said, the same callousness and presumption and doubt and pride and anger and spiritual adultery that was there for the people of Israel. And then in verse 11, the psalmist concludes, therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. So before we move to communion, turn to another place this passage is referred to, and that's in the book of Hebrews as we conclude. Hebrews chapter 3. The generation that disbelieved God forfeited the rest of God, forfeited their peace with God. Unbelief had damning eternal consequences for them. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And the author of Hebrews spends the next several verses, I won't read them all, speaking about this danger. And look in verse 15, what event do they quote to represent this danger of unbelief? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. When do you think that was? Massa and Meribah. But the good news is that there is still opportunity for rest, and that rest comes through belief. Hebrews 4:2, indeed, we have had the good news preached to us just as they also, the ones who had the news and rejected it, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith, united by belief in those who heard. The truth united with faith brings rest. It's the message of the author of Hebrews. And then he goes on to speak about the value of the Word of God in exposing where our hearts are at when it comes to, am I believing or am I unbelieving? Later on in chapter 4, God's Word will reveal to you your heart. Beloved, as we face the rest of this year, I just want you to know the battle for belief can be won. It's the most significant battle that every believer faces in their life. It's the most persistent, ongoing, daily battle that you face. Do I believe what God says is true? It's the same battle for the unbeliever, for the lost. For once they believe, once they have faith, they will confess their sins, understanding that they are a sinner in need of the death of Christ to pay for their sin, the forgiveness they can only receive from God. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when we battle it this year, in the days and the moments and the weeks ahead, have a fierce dedication to how the battle is won, and have a sober rejection of how the battle is lost.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.